last week we saw God kind of reassured Israel that he wasn't through with them. He was still their God. And we saw those promises of restoration that he had for them. But now we're gonna get into chapter 35 of Ezekiel now. And we're going to see one last really kind of a prophecy against one of Israel's neighbors, one of their enemies, really. And we'll see what God has to say to them. And then we'll look at some more promises that God has for Israel. So let's go ahead and look at the first four verses of Ezekiel chapter 35. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Just in case you don't know it, Mount Seir is that mountain range running south of the Dead Sea. And really, God uses it here to speak of all of Edom. And Edom were the descendants of Esau. And Esau was Jacob's twin brother. Remember, Jacob was Israel. God changed his name later on. So Edom should be inclined towards Israel because they're related. But they're not. And remember, when Moses took the children of Israel into the promised land, the Edomites would not let the children of Israel go through their land. They had to go around. Now, verse 5, he says, "Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end." The thing is, God's against them because they have kept this ancient hatred. It goes all the way back, really, to when the twins were in the womb. Remember their mom, "What is going on inside of me?" And when Esau was born first, remember, Jacob had his hand attached to his heel. It's like, no, you ain't going to get out of here first kind of thing. And that's why he was named Heel Catcher. But the fighting really intensified when Jacob deceived their father, Isaac, into giving Jacob the birthright. Actually, the blessing. The birthright, this is another reason why Esau hated Jacob, is because basically Jacob swindled Esau out of the birthright. Remember, he was all hungry and everything. Esau was just, "I'm going to starve to death. What good's a birthright, man?" And he sold his birthright for a bowl of beans, basically. And so this war between them, really, as he says, this ancient hatred goes all the way back to then. And we've mentioned this before, I don't know, about 6 weeks ago, I guess. But again, we see this problem with not forgiving one another. We see what the Bible calls a root of bitterness that has grown up and actually has become really ingrained in these people, the Edomites. And what it has done now is has caused them to actually act against God and against God's people. That this happens all the time, even within the church, when we won't forgive one another, when we hold that bitterness against somebody. In Hebrews chapter 12, God uses Esau really as an example on this. Look at verses 14 through 17. We'll have it up on the wall there. He says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." It's interesting that God uses Esau as an example, as a profane person, which really means a godless person. He's godless. No place for God in his life. And it's evidence, his godlessness, his profane life is really evidenced by the fact that he sold his birthright. just for one morsel of food, for a bowl of soup or beans or whatever. The thing is that that birthright that was a promise from God of inheritance and all that, he considered that nothing, really, because he considered God nothing. God was not involved in his life, and that, and because Edom did just the opposite of what he says here of pursuing peace, which is what we're supposed to do, because he did just the opposite, and instead he held this ancient hatred, many became defiled. In fact, all of Edom became defiled, and Edom, as he says here, caused trouble for Israel. And it says that he shed the blood, we're back in Ezekiel now, he shed the blood of the children of Israel. You can turn back to Obadiah if you want. We'll have it up there on the screen. But we get a little bit more insight as to what the Edomites did when Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked Jerusalem and really captured the city. In Obadiah, verse 10, he says, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them." So they actually kind of joined in with them. He says, "But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity." So they actually entered into the city of Jerusalem, kind of helping out the Babylonians there in the day of their calamity, in the day of Jerusalem's calamity. He says, "Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity." That gazing was with, that kind of look of, "Oh, yeah, they deserve this. You know, yeah, good for them, man." He says, "Nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." So they had actually helped the invasion. They took spoil. They killed, or, you know, the wording there is cut off, those who had escaped. And then they also delivered up to the Babylonians those the Jews that remained in the land. It's kind of like, hey, here's one right there. You know, you forgot him, kind of thing. They were helping the Babylonians, and God says, no, you shouldn't have done that. And where he mentions when their iniquity came to an end, it's just another way of saying that when Jerusalem was overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar, remember, we've seen over and over in Ezekiel how God said that when he brought Nebuchadnezzar in, when he would bring the Babylonians in, their iniquity would cease. Well, they would cease because there's nobody left in Jerusalem to sin against him like that. And because of this ancient hatred, this root of bitterness, they were set now to incur God's wrath because they joined in and they did it kind of spitefully, kind of gleefully, you know, yeah, man, you're getting yours, dude, kind of thing. And you look at that, and I know some people look at that and say, well, wait a minute, God was judging Judah for their sin. He was using Nebuchadnezzar for his purposes. We've seen that, right? And we've seen that several times God has said that. Then the question comes up then, if God was actually using Nebuchadnezzar to really punish Judah, to carry them away, and he was using them, they were kind of, as we saw before, tools in his hands, then how could Esau be wrong for helping the Babylonians? I mean, that's kind of a logical question, isn't it? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Actually, there's quite a few, but we'll just look at two of them. First one is that God didn't choose the Edomites. They acted out of hatred. They weren't called to that. He didn't motivate them like he did Nebuchadnezzar. Their motive was just hatred and envy, that ancient hatred that they had. They wanted to see Judah wiped out just because they hated him. God was moving because he loved him. God was bringing this judgment down upon them so that the sin would stop, so that they could eventually be restored. And that wasn't Edom's motive on that. And we've seen before a number of times that why we do things is huge with God. Our motivation for why we do what we do is huge. It's probably just as important as what we do. Now, the second reason, and I think probably even the more important one, is that God always desires compassion on our part. Even when somebody is experiencing the consequences of sin, God wants us to be an agent of His grace. There are things that happen as a direct result of sin, and sometimes there's just no getting around it. Like unwed mothers, you know, that they commit fornication. You know, it takes two to tango. It's not just the moms that are sinning there, you know, that end up with a baby. They're just stuck with a responsibility oftentimes. And the guys kind of skip out. But they may have this tragedy in their life that now they don't know what they're supposed to do here. They've got a baby. They got these responsibilities, but got no way to care for the baby and all that. And you know, somebody may look down their nose at a woman like that and say, oh, well, she's getting what she deserves. Well, God commanded, you know, that we're not to be involved in fornication or adultery, those kind of things. And this baby born out of wedlock and all of the problems is a direct result of breaking several commandments, right? But does that mean that God wants us to look down our nose at her? Does God want us to say, yeah, man, you deserve that? No way. Absolutely no way. You know, I praise God for, you know, the Hope House and the whole ministry that they do there. You know, that the baby bottle drive that we're doing right now, that's to further that ministry so that they can come in and be an agent of God's grace. They can come in and share with those moms the gospel of grace, the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, that their sins are no worse than anybody else. And I know that there are single moms that are in that situation not because of sin on their part. I understand that, but I'm just saying there are many that are, you know. And the deal is, God wants us to minister to those people. He loves those people. He desires that they come to know Him and be saved. We saw that was it last week or the week before last, where in Ezekiel 33, God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn." That's God's heart. And the ministry of the Hope House and that they're not only sharing the gospel with them, but they're teaching the ladies and even the guys how to live a different lifestyle. And then there's the deal with AIDS. Remember back 10, 15 years ago, even 20 years ago, there were a number of people that were claiming to be Christians, and I'm not going to say whether they were or not or whatever, but what they were saying was not Christ-like. They were coming off saying, yeah, they're getting what they deserve, and there's you know, the people like the Westboro Baptist Church that are going out and calling these people names and saying that, you know, God is punishing them for that. And the deal is that God said, thou shalt not. He says something is a sin because of its harmful effects. So he calls it a sin. He says, no, don't do that. God hasn't punished anybody with AIDS or any other STD. It's a natural outcome of that kind of activity. But the deal is, yeah, what they're doing is sin. And if they don't repent, yeah, they will end up in hell. Whatever the sin is, whether it's homosexual sin or whether it's heterosexual sin. The deal is, God wants us to be agents of grace. He wants us to go and tell them, hey, man, God loves you. He's got a plan for your life. He's got more for you than what you're experiencing. You know, there's still forgiveness for them. It's not the unpardonable sin. And there are those within the church that are kind of acting like that. You know, we look at the homeless and the poor. And even if they're poor or homeless because of sin, because of a sinful lifestyle, drugs, booze, whatever, bad decisions, whatever it is, walking away from God, whatever it is. The thing is, though, God still wants us to care for them. In Proverbs 17:5, he says, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. You see that? If we're glad at calamity, God's not going to hold back the punishment from the one who's glad at the calamity. David gave us an awesome example of how to treat your enemies. I mean, he not only prayed for his enemies, but he has a really deep concern for them. In Psalm 35, verses 13 and 14, he says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother." Wow. That's a lot different than the Edomites were doing, right? That they were actually helping the enemies to destroy Judah, to ransack Jerusalem. And so, you know, we got to understand that even if God is judging even your enemy, we're not to gloat over it. We're not to be happy over that. In Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18, he tells us, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." And some commentators have said, he turned his wrath away from him and turned it on you because of that gloating, because of that kind of a heart. And this is exactly what Edom was doing. And this is exactly really what God is saying that he's going to do to them because of that, because of the way that they were acting. Jesus told us in Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And you know what? The opposite of that is true as well. Look at verse 6 now of Ezekiel 35. He says, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you." They were a bloodthirsty people. They wanted Judah's blood. They were doing everything they could to wipe them out, to murder them. And God said, "You know, you want blood? I'll give you blood. You're wrong. I'll see that it doesn't leave you." In Psalm 109, verse 17, God kind of gives us this idea of whatever we're pursuing kind of thing. It's going to be met back to us. He says, "As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him." In other words, let the blessing be far from this guy that wouldn't bless other people. But Jesus said something that we're all real familiar with, right? Matthew 7, verse 2. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." I mean, this is one of those dynamics that you kind of can't get away from within Scripture. If you want God to bless you, then you be a blessing to other people. You want God to be merciful to you, then you be merciful to other people. Because whatever measure you measure it out, that's the way God's going to meet it back to you. God's going to show you in a tangible way what you're doing is wrong. So if you want God to be gracious with you, and folks, I do. I want him to be gracious with me. I need all the grace I can get. And so we need to be merciful and gracious to other people, even if they're acting like an enemy. Even if you feel like, man, it's their job from the time they get up in the morning, man, to make my life miserable. You pray for them like David did, man. You say, "No, man, I'm going to pray for them just like I would my mom. That's how I'm going to do it. Bless those that curse you," the Lord said. Remember? "Bless them that spitefully use you." Now, in verse 7, back in Ezekiel here, he says, "Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns." In other words, everybody. "And I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." The area of Edom includes the rock city of Petra. We're all familiar with that, right? We've seen the pictures where it's actually carved into the side of the sandstone cliffs. And that's part of it. And you go in that area, and it's pretty desolate. It's in the southwest kind of tip of Jordan, what is now the nation of Jordan. And it's fairly desolate. And the two, let's see here, that whole area there doesn't have a lot of people. I mean, it's pretty desolate, but there's really two kind of fulfillments of this prophecy. I mean, right now it's fairly desolate. And you can say, well, okay, throughout the years, God has has fulfilled this prophecy. But ultimately, as we're going to see, a lot of what God is going to be saying in these two chapters is going to be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ, during that thousand-year reign after the tribulation when God sets up his kingdom here on earth. Now, verses 10 through 13, he says, "Because you have said, 'These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them,' although the Lord was there, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, 'They are desolate. They're given to us to consume.' Thus, with your mouth, you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them." The two nations he's talking about, obviously, are Israel and Judah. They have both been taken into captivity now. The land is desolate. They've got some of the very, very poorest living in the land still. And then they have those Babylonians that have been left there kind of mopping up and still taking kind of taxes and that kind of stuff from the land. But God says that when they were saying these things against the land of Israel, when they were saying, "Hey, man, these two countries will be mine," and they're desolate now, and saying different things against the land, that they were actually speaking against God. So remember, Esau was a profane individual, and now this is a whole godless group of people here. They didn't regard God at all. And the fact that they were attacking and slandering the promised land of Israel that God gave, and if God gave it, that means that he possessed it, that it was his to give, he gave to Israel. Because they were attacking that, they're actually coming against God, the one who made and will keep the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, David, and all their descendants. And so he was, Edom is actually coming against God himself here. And God's saying, "No, you're not going to get away with it." Verses 14 and 15, he says, "Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate, as you rejoiced because of the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate. So I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Again, this is something that's going to be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. All the world will see the righteousness of God and his judgments, that they're pure, they're holy, they're right on. And they will also be able to discern and see the wickedness of Edom. And they'll be glad that that wickedness is gone, that God took care of it. They'll rejoice over it. Now, the rest of the book of Ezekiel deals with Israel's future. Starting here in chapter 36, first seven verses, he says, "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, 'O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said to you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds, in order to plunder its open country. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame." When the exiles in Babylon would hear this, they would be hugely encouraged by knowing, all right, God is going to take care of business here. He's going to bless Israel. All right. Now, none of them will live to see that happen. because ultimately this is going to be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. But the deal is, since they're not going to be there, God speaks to the land that this land is going to experience these blessings. The exiles aren't going to. Most of them will die in the land there. Most of them will never see the land of Israel again. But this should let them know. And really, it should let us know. The church is one thing, and Israel is another. And that's the truth. Okay? And the deal is, God's not finished with them. And we're going to see that on Sunday as we continue through the book of Revelation, that God is very specifically dealing with Israel. In fact, we saw already last week, or week before last, that it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the time of the Gentiles' trouble. The time of the Gentiles will have passed. And now it's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. So God is going to hone in on Israel. And right here, we should see that he's not through it yet. He's talking to the land of Israel here. And so we should get that clue. He's speaking of this geography in this area that he's going to deal with them. Now, in verse 8 and 9, he says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown." That'd be good to hear. I'm for you. I am for you. You know, that God would be for us. You know, we've read, hey, if God is for us, who can be against us? And for the Jews to hear, man, God is for our land. All right. Awesome. But he says here, he prophesies that you shall be tilled and sown. Ever since 1948, the Jews have been in a kind of a replanting, kind of a restoration of the land. They've been planting trees like crazy. You can still go on the web. You can donate to plant a tree. I think it's like $30 a tree kind of thing. And I've never been there, but the people I've talked to that have been there, I say it's the weirdest thing. When you go by their forests, they're all planted in, all the trees are in rows, you know, like pine trees like we have up here. They've got pine trees there, but they're all planted in neat little rows. Like, you know how when you drive past a farm and you see all of the different rows of corn and all that stuff. And as you're driving by, it's like, tick, 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 tick. You can see these whole rows and you look at them from different angles and you can see how they are all planted perfectly in a row. That's the trees there. Because they've been replanting after the land has been desolate for so long. But also, they are right now the third largest exporter of citrus in the world. And God certainly has begun to fulfill this prophecy, but it's not going to be completed until the millennial reign of Christ. Verses 10 through 15, he says, "I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you. My people Israel, they shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord God, nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of the peoples any more, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, says the Lord God. Because of all the different judgments and all that that had been going on in Israel and Judah, there were those nations around saying, oh man, that's a raunchy land to live in, man. And people are dropping like flies there. I mean, you know, they're being bereaved of their children and all that. And he says, now when I bring you back, there's going to come that time when my children, you know, the children of Israel will walk on you. Remember, he's speaking to the land. They'll walk on you again. They'll inhabit you. And you're not going to bereave them anymore. You know, and he says that no more will you hear the taunts of the nations anymore. And we know that is not the case. Israel is taunted all the time. They're constantly being railed on, and they have very few friends in the world. All the nations around them want them to be wiped out. But you know, even though we see that, again, back in 48, as God started bringing the people back into the land, even back then, and now it's pretty well populated, still that's not the fulfillment of this. It's going to be completely fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ, and then it's going to be awesome. In fact, listen what he says here in 16 through 21. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Ew. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went." In saying that the way that they had been living now had profaned his name wherever they went, there's kind of two possible ways of taking that. You know, the first way would be that by their lifestyle, wherever they went, they profaned his name. In other words, people would say, this is Yahweh's people. This is the God of Israel's people. Is that what God's like, the way they're living? Because remember, they were involved in idolatry and all kinds of different gross immorality when God removed them from the land. So they would look at that and go, that's what God is like? Like those people? That's what their God's like? So he'd be profaned that way. Or, as the New Living Translation puts it, that part, these are the people of the Lord, but he couldn't keep them safe in his own land. In other words, one of the ways that they would profane God's name is that as they were removed from the land, people would get the wrong idea and think that God was incapable of keeping them in the land, not really understanding that it was God's judgment that was coming down upon them for their sin against God. And that's why they were removed. So either way, it was a cause for God's concern. But he goes on further about his name in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." Some of that hallowing would happen as they understand, as the word got out, oh no, we're here, not because God couldn't keep us, but because we wouldn't keep God, because we wouldn't keep our relationship with him. And this is part of God's judgment. But this is one of those verses that God's critics like to jump on. They like this passage because what they do is they misinterpret this whole passage here to make God out to be some kind of uncaring egomaniac. No, I'm not going to do it because of you. I'm going to do it for my name. And they'll say, see what that God you serve is all about? He's just into himself kind of deal. Nothing could be further from the truth on that either. You know, I mean, think about this. What if God did not sanctify his name? What if he did not make his name known, that it was separate from all the other gods, that he was different, that he was awesome, he was holy, he was righteous, that his word could be trusted? What if he didn't do that? Well, we wouldn't know that he is the Lord, would we? We wouldn't know that he was any different from all the other idols. We wouldn't know that he is Almighty God. We wouldn't know that his name and his word could be trusted absolutely. So for our sake, he sanctifies his name. See, it's the same reason that it's a good idea to get into apologetics. It's the same reason why somebody should, as Peter says, be ready always to give every man an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you. Oftentimes people that are involved in apologetics are misunderstood, like this passage is misunderstood. They think that because you are like presenting this argument or whatever, you've got all of this the scriptural evidence, historical evidence, and all that other stuff, they think that, oh, you're just trying to make yourself out look right. You know, that you're just trying to make yourself look good and look smart, and you're trying to come off as right. You're just trying to win an argument. And if a guy is really, or gal, is really into apologetics for the right reasons, in other words, a defense of the faith, well, they're in it for the same reason that God hallowed his name. to show people that there is a God that they can trust, to show them that God loves them, that he sent his son to die on the cross for them, and that they can believe that he did die for them. If they put their trust in him, they would be saved, that death was for them. That's why people do those kind of things, to turn people from error into truth. And so God says, I'm going to hallow my name. I'm going to sanctify my name. I'm going to set it apart so that people will know. That's God's reasoning, because he loves us. He wants us to know that he is a God that can be trusted. Now, verses 24 through 32, that's not God. You can ignore that phone call. It says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. And I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." So like we said, even though we see God's people back in the land, obviously he hasn't replaced those hearts of stone, those hard hearts towards him. Nor are they really walking in his statutes, as they will someday. But as we saw Sunday, he's going to use that great tribulation to really get his people to turn back to him. He's going to take those hearts of stone, and during that process, he's going to soften the hearts, give them hearts that are responsive, that are softened to him, so he can mold them and they'd be pliable. And really, that's kind of what he does anytime somebody's been born again. You think about it. You know, before we're born again, and we don't have the Spirit of God living inside of us, our hearts are kind of hard to God. We don't care about what he has for us. We don't care about his will and what he desires to happen in our lives. But when we're born again and the Holy Spirit comes in, he gives us a new heart. And he gives us something that's soft and pliable and causes us to be able to be molded into his image. And I'm thankful for that. But he's going to do that, just as we're going to see over the coming weeks, he's going to do that with the whole house of Israel. And they're going to be turned back to him, and they're going to walk in his ways. And that is going to be an awesome time. Now, verses 33 through 36, he says, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, 'This land was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden.' And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." We said they're fruitful now, but got to admit, they're no Garden of Eden, right? But there's coming a time when that will be the case. What a thing for the Jews that are captive in Babylon at this point to hear. God's going to do that. He's promised. And he says, "And I will do it." That is a guarantee, folks, that God is going to do that. And we can look forward to that. And I don't think it's all that far off. Now, finally, in verses 37 and 38, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." The nation that is, like we read a couple weeks ago, that will be completely, utterly devoid of people, desolate, is going to be re-inhabited by the house of Israel, by the children of Israel, and they're going to, it's going to be like packed with people. And just imagine hearing this, like, how can God do that kind of thing? I mean, what happened back in 1948 in God bringing back some of the people was a miracle in and of itself. To become a nation, again, there's no nation that has ever been a nation, not been a nation for like 2,000 years, and then become a nation again. And God bring that same people group back into that land. And, you know, usually when a nation is brought out of their country, they lose their national identity. They lose, you know, their whole race and all of that kind of deal. They just get absorbed into the nations around them where they're living, but not the Jews. God kept them, and he has brought them back. And like flocks of sheep that would be crowded in the temple area, you know, on these holy days, that's the way all these people are going to be. And they're going to be of the children of Israel. And at that time, and this is the whole point of it, God says, they shall know that I am the Lord. What an awesome time for them. Now, I think one of the biggest things that God wants us to remember about this, and we've heard of his judgment over and over again as we've been going through Ezekiel, but I think remembering what God was going to do to Edom and why, God wants us to be merciful. He wants us to be agents of his grace. And I'll leave you with one last passage in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 26 through 28. God says, actually, this is the prophet speaking to God. He says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. So folks, again, let's be blessed. So let's be merciful, huh? All right.